Now will you turn to Genesis 47 and verses 13 to 26. Genesis 47, 13 to 26. I just bow and ask the Lord to speak to us from his word. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for this word which you have given to us, which is for our learning, through which you speak. O God, we pray that every heart may be in tune tonight to hear the voice of God. Whatever you have to teach us or to say to us, we pray that we may hear and do. Speak, Lord, in the stillness, while we wait on thee. Hushed our hearts to listen in expectancy. For Christ's sake. Amen. Now, as we make our way through the book of Genesis and we come to this section, we suddenly realize we're back with Joseph and we're back with the famine. And we are back with the measures that he is taking with the people of Egypt to overcome the famine. And we wonder why the Lord has placed all this at this particular time. Well, nothing is put by accident in the scriptures. All the scriptures have been carefully planned and inspired by the Lord God and are for our profit and our learning. And so we shall find out if there are some things that we can learn tonight from this section of Joseph at work. We find that they paid out all their money buying corn in this time of famine. It would appear that they had been, many of them, improvident, and when Joseph had made clear in Egypt that there was to be, after the 7 years of plenty, 7 years of famine, his warnings fell on heedless ears in many cases, and they did not lay up for themselves as they should. And so now, when their corn ran out, they were coming to him to buy from the granaries into which he had stored food for such an occasion. But their money ran out. And so they came to him again and asked him to help them and to provide for them. And so he said, well, they would have to sell their cattle to Pharaoh. And so they bartered their cattle and anything else that they owned by way of livestock. But then that money ran out after about a year, and they were starving again, and so they came again and they said to him, we have nothing left now but to sell our land to Pharaoh in order to get grain and to sell ourselves, to give our bodies into slavery to Pharaoh, to serve him. And please give us seed. Now the fact that they asked for seed would suggest that perhaps the famine was coming to an end and it was some point in sowing. However, be that as it may, he provides for them and they survive. The only people who are exempt from this, we read, are the priests, because Pharaoh had made a law that they were to live on a fixed allowance, and evidently they were not to be subject to this same thing. They could keep their land. Now the question arises, was Joseph right to do all this? Should he not have just given them food and kept them alive from these granaries without taking their money and then their cattle and so on? Well, it's a difficult question in many ways, and we do know that not everything that the patriarchs did is beyond question. They were not perfect men. We saw when we studied the life of Abraham that there were some things he did which, even though he was a giant of faith, were not to be approved. And then when we studied the life of Jacob, we saw that he was an old sinner in many ways at times, and lacking in faith and trust in the Lord, and so on, even though he was also a man of God. And so not everything that these people do is to be approved. Moses didn't actually enter the promised land because of sin which he committed. David committed adultery and then committed murder in order to cover it up. And David was one of the giants of scripture and a man after God's own heart. But not everything that he did was right. So it could be that your examination carefully of this passage will convince you that perhaps Joseph erred in his behavior here. I think we should nevertheless say certain things before taking that view. First of all, it may be that the people, as I have suggested, that the people were in the state that they were in through their own improvidence. They had had 7 years of plenty, more than enough, when they could have stored up grain themselves for such a time. And they were warned. Joseph went throughout the length and breadth of Egypt, gathering up corn for Pharaoh's granaries. Why didn't they learn the lesson? People won't learn the lesson. They will not believe very often that they should make hay while the sun shines, or lay up stores lest there comes a bad time, or something of that kind. So perhaps this was their own fault, and it's only right now that they should not just live on social security and expect people to hand out to them for nothing, but that they should pay for what they receive. In any case, Joseph was but the servant of Pharaoh. He was under Pharaoh's command, and he worked for Pharaoh. He wasn't in a position, perhaps, just to decide that he would dish it all out for nothing to whoever came. Evidently, the people thought it was a very fair deal that they had, because in verse 25 we read, "And they said, you have saved our lives. May it please my Lord, we will be slaves to Pharaoh." They were very happy with that arrangement. They were very grateful people. They were not complaining at all about the bargain that came to them through Joseph. They paid out their money, and then they had to give up their cattle. But giving up their cattle was really only like realizing their assets. Supposing, for instance, somebody came to our local social security office and said to the person on duty there, I'm starving. And my little ones at home are starving. Will you please hand me out some money that I may buy bread?" And the person said to them, let's suppose, "Yes, will you just go and get a bag to put the money in?" They don't do it this way, but it's the easiest way to explain it. So the person who said he was starving said, "Yes, I've left it in the rolls. I'll be back in a minute. It's parked at the curbside." And when he was gone, the girl said, "He left it in what?" And the other girl said, "He left it in his Rolls Royce. Haven't you seen it? A great big Rolls Royce outside, with his wife in a Bentley and the one behind." You see. And when he came back, the person would say, "Look here, before we start, is that your car?" "Well, yes." "Well, it's one of my cars. I've got about 20. "You've got about 20? He said, "Yes, I keep one of them down at Weymouth, where I keep my yacht." "You've got a yacht?" "Oh, I've got several yachts. I've got one in the Bahamas, one in..." They'd say, hey, now before we start dishing out social security for nothing, you'd better realise some of your assets. You'd better start selling up some of the things that you own. We don't have to take every last thing that you've got, but we can't give for nothing while you've got all these things. You must sell some of them. If you can't sell them to anybody else, sell them to us. We'll give you the money for them, but we can't just dish it out." And I'm sure you would think that that was right. When it came to the land, it seems to have been a kind of nationalisation. Now, I'm not going to enter into that. But after all, nationalisation is, as far as I understand it, looking at it very simply and generally, the state taking over something. Instead of it being owned by individual people, private enterprise. Well, now, they weren't in a fit state to be landowners, because there was nothing growing on the land anyway, and they were starving. So he said, "All right, well, you hand over your land to Pharaoh." But the land was to be leased back to them, because it became a rule and a statute that they were crown tenants of that land. And verse 24, "At the harvests, when plenty comes again, you shall give a fifth to Pharaoh, and four-fifths shall be your own." Well, that wasn't bad. That was their rent. That wasn't bad. "As seed for your field, as food for yourselves and your households, and as food for your little ones." We have difficulty, of course, with the slavery aspect, because of the dreadful misery that the system of slavery has brought to mankind in years past. All we can say tonight on that is, it was a very common thing, of course, at that day and age, And certainly it would have been regarded that a man had the right, if he was starving, to sell himself or give up himself into the service of a king in order to keep himself and his family alive. Now other people may take a different view. They may feel, I'd rather die than become enslaved. But these Egyptians didn't feel that. As far as the exemption of the priest is concerned, that was nothing to do with Joseph. That was Pharaoh's rule. We are told that in the scriptures. Verse 22. What matters to us really is how can we apply this to ourselves tonight and learn something from it that's relevant to us. And I just want to draw your attention to about six things, particularly with regard to the Christian and his work. We are talking here about Joseph working. This is Joseph's business. Joseph the doing his work. Now what can we learn about that? Well, the first thing is that he did work. He didn't idle his time away. Joseph was quite well off now. He had a big palace. He rode about in a chariot. And he could have perhaps delegated all this to someone else, and he could have lived in idleness. But Joseph was a man of God, and he knew that it was God's ordinance for man to work. Work is given of God. That's why, where the Christian ethic and the biblical gospel has been preached and has permeated society, it's generally understood that a man has the right for work, the right to have work. That's affected our society. And some of our friends who march about the streets with banners sometimes forget where that teaching comes from. It comes from the Bible. Because when God created man, he told him, even in paradise, even in Eden, the Garden of Eden, where everything was perfect, he told him he wasn't going to lie in a hammock between a couple of fruit trees all day long, swinging away, just plucking the fruit and saying hi to his wife Eve and so forth, and just observing the lovely animals. He was to till the ground and subdue it. He was to work. And he was made in the image of God. And part of God's person is to work. God works. Jesus said, my Father works and I work. God is a busy God. And he made us in his image that we might work and we might be creative. And it's an ordinance of God and it's a gift to mankind and it's his command. And idleness is a sin. Sloth is condemned in the Bible. And God has provided for mankind resources, but he has also provided for him work to get at those resources. In other words, there's oil in the ground, says God, and I've put it there, but you must drill for it. There is coal in the ground, but you must dig for it. There is food to be had, corn to be grown, fruit to be cultivated, but you have to till the ground and subdue it and work for it. God has ordained not only the end but the means. In fact, the Bible says if a man will not work, neither shall he eat. Now Joseph, we will notice, worked even though his father had come to live down there. Now he could have easily said, well, my father hasn't got very long to live, he's 130, that's getting on a bit, he maybe thinks he's going to die soon. Now I haven't seen him for all these years, I want to be with my family now. Not Joseph. He had got a task to do, he had an office to hold, he had work to do, and even though it separated him in a measure from his family at times, then he must do it. And so it is with us. God has given us a calling, God has given us work to do, and we must do it. We shall see how in just a moment. And it may be that at times it will separate us from those that we would like and prefer to be with, but we have to accept that, and so must they. And so must they. Wives, if your husbands have to go away for a time, well, you must accept that that's part of the way that God has ordained that they shall win the bread. And think of Joseph, when he would have liked to have been with his father and could certainly have good excuse for being so. And friends, if it's true of our daily job, how much more is it true when we're on the king's business, the King of Kings' business? Joseph Alain was a great preacher of the gospel and a thirsty for souls. And he wept over the lost. And when his wife complained that she didn't see her minister husband quite as often as she would like to have done, Would he spend more time at home? He said, my dear, your soul is safe. You're going to heaven. I'm going tonight to see people who are lost, and their soul is not safe. I must take them the gospel. Jesus said, I must be about my Father's business. And very often the Lord calls you and I to be about the Father's business, to be about the King's business. And sometimes we have to say to our loved ones, I have to go out, or I have to do this work. It is the King's business. He's called me to it. And our loved ones maybe sometimes have to say, not with complaint, as it were, against God, because such complaints ultimately are directed at Him. They are to say with pride, not sinful pride, but pride, my loved one is not here. He's on the King's business. The old days, you know, when somebody was taken by us to do a favour for the King, to perhaps go abroad or go somewhere and do a favour for the King, my goodness me, how the loved ones were proud. Daddy has gone on the King's business. How much more than if we're on the King of Kings' business? Well, he did his work. He did his work well. Here's the second thing. Of course, Joseph always did, didn't he? He always did his work well. Whether he himself was a slave, as he was to Potiphar, or even when he was cast unjustly into prison, or whether he was exalted on high to be a great prince and a king and a prime minister, wherever we find him not only doing his work, but doing it well. And that's what God says of those who are his. Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with all thy might. Whatever your task, work heartily as serving the Lord and not men. Whatever you do in word and deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks. What does that mean? Well, this is what it means to me. There is a sense in which everything that you do, if you're a Christian, is the King's business. There is no such work as secular work, except that work which is not done to the glory of God. You understand what I mean? I mean this. God happens to have called me to be a preacher and to be a minister. All right, you may say, he's a servant of the Lord. So are you a servant of the Lord? Whatever the Lord has appointed for you, wherever you are serving him, in the office or in the school as a student or the college as a student, or wherever you may be, in the factory or a housewife in the home. Housewife, you're not a cabbage. Let's have none of that teaching here. You're a servant of the King. You're a princess of heaven. And the Lord has given you a job. And he's called you to be a wife and mother. And it's a high calling. And you do it as unto the Lord. Joseph? Well, he's a prime minister. And he's a servant of Pharaoh. Ah, yes, but he's in doing that well, he is serving higher than Pharaoh. He's serving his God. That's what I believe. That's what it means. Whatever your task, work heartily as serving the Lord and not men, as unto the Lord. And then he did it honestly. Even though he was doing it for another, he was not lining his own pockets. All this business that he was doing was all for somebody else. I often have great sympathy with bank clerks, don't you? When they have to count all this money. I used to say to a friend of mine, cousin of mine who worked in a bank, do they give you any samples at your place? Does it not bother you having to work in these strong rooms and all this money and so on? Are you never tempted? And I think people are tempted, as we were saying last Sunday, weren't we, that we're becoming a nation of petty pilferers and thieves. And people are counting it now a normal thing to steal from their employer, to take material from the place where they work. They don't count that as stealing. Oh, well, that's just... And then they try to think up some other word, you know. Borrowing, or nicking, or lifting. Or part of my wages. It's not, it's stealing. Let's call it what it is. And when I've been at work in these jobs, I have found that people would often, many people regard this as they normally work in an electrician's place, right? They never pay for anything electric. No, it's different if the boss or the owners say that a person can have a certain amount of material, that's different. But this is the test, you see. Is it smuggled out? Even a pencil or a piece of paper, is it smuggled out? Is it open and above board? Is the conscience void of offence? Joseph was an honest man. He gave all the money to Pharaoh. Verse 14, he brought the money into Pharaoh's house. I heard of a man in Hull who was a storekeeper in the technical college. Big polytechnic, and he was a storeman, and he was new at the job, and people started to come and saying, give us a yard of flex, Bill. Well, he said, what for? They said, oh, a little job I'm doing at home. He said, I can't give you that for jobs at all. This is for work here in the polytechnic with the students and so on. Whew, your predecessor had done that, and somebody else would come and say, give us a piece of plywood, Bill, and so on, and he refused. And he was the most hated man in the place because he wouldn't do it. And in the end, they drove him out. I wish that I could tell you that he was an evangelical Christian. He was a Jehovah's Witness. That's what he was. And we need people today like Joseph who, whether they're working for themselves or whether they're working for an employer, are honest before the Lord, who sees everything, and who stand out, whatever the cost, because we need that in this country today. And in high places, Joseph was in high place. And don't we see around us today corruption in high places? We wonder what terrible creepy crawlies and cancerous disease we're going to see when they next take the next lid off some of the people in high places and the cabinets and the councils of mankind. And people say, oh, well, you expect this kind of corruption in high places. Yes, alas, you do. You do, because man's heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Whether he's low and just a sweeper in the factory, or whether he's high in the office of great lands and great nations, he has the same heart unless it's been purified by the Spirit of God, and he will bring that same corruption to his work. But Joseph didn't. He was an honest man. And I believe that we should pray today that God will grant to us honest leaders in industry, in the unions, trade unions, in the boardrooms of our land, in the parliament, in the cabinet office, or wherever it be. Men of integrity, men of honesty. Like Joseph, who, because he was working for Pharaoh, did that as unto the Lord and handed over everything he got. We may put it another way, in this third way. Joseph utilized his resources. God had given to him certain talents and abilities and gifts, and he used them with all his might. He obviously was a gifted organizer and a gifted negotiator, and he thought up these schemes, and they were acceptable to the people, and they blessed his master Pharaoh. And so he did that as unto the Lord with his resources. And this is what the Lord Jesus taught us all. In Matthew's Gospel you have the parable of the talents, and in Luke's Gospel you have the parable of the pounds, and you know what they say, don't you? The story is that a Lord gave to his servants before he went away. In the case of Matthew's story, the parable of the talents, to one he gave 5 talents, which, shall we say, 1,000 pounds, in each talent, £5,000. To another he gave £2,000. To another £1,000. One talent. And he told them to use this, and he would come back. And when he came back, well, one had used his 5,000, made another 5,000. Another one had used his 2,000, made another 2,000. What had the other one done? He buried it in the ground and covered it up. And then he said, there it is. And at the end of that story, the Lord Jesus Christ speaks of those whom God will say have been good and faithful servants, and those who have been worthless servants. And I believe this not only applies to spiritual gifts for use in the church and in the ministry of the body of Christ, but all the gifts that God has given to us, natural talents and abilities and everything, we're not to bury them in the ground. We're to use them and dedicate them to the Lord and use our resources as unto Him. And then in the fourth place, we have this business of the priests. Why were the priests exempt, and what can we learn from that? Well, I'm a little hesitant to expound upon this, but there's no one else here to preach the whole counsel of God, and that's what I'm called to do, and therefore I must apply this as well. I believe that here we have an example of a man who, though he followed, alas, a false religion, recognized the importance in life and in the land of religion, and who therefore was prepared to see that those who were servants of that religion and ministers of that religion were properly provided for. And the point is made that if that is true of Pharaoh, who followed a false religion, if at any rate he had this much about him, how much more should it be true of those who follow the true religion? And the Apostle Paul, in his letter to the Corinthians, argues from this very example to the support of the ministers of the gospel. He says, arguing his case, he says, "Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple? And those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings. In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel." And this is a teaching of the Bible. "Let him who is taught the word share all good things with him who teaches." Or here's another scripture. "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labour in preaching and teaching." I'm always astonished that anyone who claims to be under the authority of the Bible can be blind to the teaching of the scriptures that God has ordained in his church a ministry. We don't call it a priesthood because we believe in the priesthood of all believers. A ministry, a teaching ministry. "Who shall be set aside from employment in the world in order to earn their own bread, that they may give themselves to labour in the word and doctrine, and that those to whom they minister that word should support them and care for them," as in fact we do here. And yet there are those who claim to be under the authority of the word who say that they can't see this and they don't do this, and then they wonder why they don't have the blessing of God. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he was 30, left his carpenter shop and became a full-time teacher and preacher of the word, didn't he? How did he live? He lived by the hospitality and the gifts and the support of those who loved him and cared for him and whom he taught. Let me put it to you in the words of a commentator, because it's better coming from him perhaps than from me. "If the Egyptian priests had been faithful servants to the true God, as Pharaoh no doubt supposed them to be, he would have deserved praise for the respect which he showed them. 'He that despiseth you,' says Christ to his ministers, 'despiseth me. And he that receiveth you, receiveth me. And he that receiveth me, receiveth him that sent me.' What can be more reasonable than to minister to those in carnal things who minister to us in spiritual things? It is shameful to those who are taught the best of religions and the only true religion to be less willing to give a decent support to those servants of the living God who show them the way of salvation than heathens were to show their liberality to the teachers of error. And lest anyone should think I'm making a personal statement here and not teaching generally from the word, may I say that myself and my family are grateful to God that this church and fellowship is concerned about the welfare of its pastor, as the proposed improvements to the manse bear testimony. But this is a biblical principle, and although Pharaoh had got, alas, the wrong religion, at least he'd got this much right. What can we learn from this passage then? We learn about work and we learn about doing our business. We learn about the support of those who are called to minister to us in spiritual things. But in the fifth place, don't we see here the value of life? I expect the day had been before when these Egyptians were very proud of how much land they held and how much cattle they had, but now all they can think about is bread. Give us bread. You see, they were in danger of losing their lives. And when you're in danger of losing your life, values switch. A piece of bread becomes a piece of gold. And a piece of gold becomes a useless thing because you can't eat it. Do you remember the story of the Titanic? The Titanic was a great ship. 47,000 tons. The biggest ship afloat at that time, the year 1912. And she sailed out of Southampton on her maiden voyage to New York. She was said to be unsinkable. She had on board 2,224 passengers and crew, orchestras, lots and lots of drink, much provision for parties and celebrations. The unsinkable Titanic sailing across the Atlantic for New York. But on the 14th of April, in the evening when the parties were at their height and the band was playing its dance music and everybody was having their feast and their festivities, she struck an 80-foot iceberg and was holed in six places. And they said, "Don't panic, don't panic. This is the unsinkable ship." And soon she began to list and it began to be realized that she was going down, and going down fast. Within a few minutes, the Titanic was gone. 1,500 lives were lost. When the band realized what was happening, they stopped playing the latest pop tunes and started playing "Nearer My God to Thee, Nearer My God." Many of those famous and wealthy people on board didn't know that they were about to meet their maker. And the story is told of one heiress, rich heiress, who dashed into her cabin to grab something as she made her way up on deck, pulled by her fiancé, dragged, and she reached out to the dressing table, and there on the dressing table of her cabin was a diamond necklace worth tens of thousands of pounds and an orange. And she grabbed the orange because she knew that she might be faced in an open boat with a matter of life or death, and what good then would a diamond necklace be? And though she wasn't insured for her jewels, the orange became a far more precious jewel and helped to save her life. How much do you value your life, dear friend, tonight? Do you count the number of cars you've got, or the fitted carpets you've got, or what you're working for and what you hope to get in the years to come? How much do you value your life? Ah, there's something more valuable than your life, your physical life. What about your soul? Have you ever thought about your soul? Do you know what the Lord Jesus said? He said, "I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. I will warn you who to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has power to cast into hell." The fear of God. Have you ever cared about your soul? That's your most precious possession. You can't see it. You can't take it out and examine it. You can't put a price on it. It's you, the real you. That's your soul. How do I know that I have a soul, Mr. Kilbride? I'll tell you how you know that you have a soul. Do you or do you not believe that you are a real person that's got a real you, or do you believe that you're just an expanded, complicated vegetable? Just a mechanistic organism just a complicated chemical machine that responds to stimuli, but there's no real you. I don't believe that. The Bible teaches that God created man a living soul. He's not just an animal. He's certainly not a vegetable. He's made in the image of God. There's a real you, and there's nobody else like you. And God sees you, and you have a soul. And when this body has died and disintegrated, and the worms have eaten it, or a bomb has blown it to smithereens, or the sea has taken it, or whatever happens, you live on. And I live on. The soul lives on. The soul returns to God who gave it. Have you made any provision for your soul? Jesus said, what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Oh, these Egyptians began to get their values right, in a sense. They said, what is our money? What is our cattle? What is our land? If we're going to lose our lives and the lives of our children, I would bring the light of the gospel to that and say, what are all these things and even your life if you're going to lose your soul? People take out their insurance policies and they lay up for themselves for when they retire at the age of 60 or 65 or whatever it may be. They don't know if they're ever going to get there, but one thing you do know, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, have you made an insurance about your soul? God sent his Son from heaven that those whose souls were blackened by sin, as yours is and mine is, without grace, might be saved on that day. And when the time comes for this life to be ended, we shall fly back to the Saviour who bought us and live and reign with him forevermore. Do you know where you're going when you die? Have you made provision not just for your life but for your soul? It's a wonderful thing to come to Christ. When you receive Christ as your Saviour, you accept him as your Lord and you give to him everything. Somebody has said that into the Church of Jesus Christ the entrance fee is nothing. It's all been done for you by Christ on Calvary. You can't save yourself. But the annual subscription is everything. When you accept Jesus as your Saviour and what he bought for you on Calvary's cross, you also accept him as your Lord and you give him everything. These people, what did they do? They gave to Pharaoh their money. They said, it's yours now. They gave to him their cattle, their resources, their everything they owned. They said, it's yours now. They gave to him their land. They said, it's yours now. They gave to him their selves. They said, we're yours now. And that's exactly what a Christian does. He comes to the Lord Jesus Christ who has saved him. As they came to Joseph and said, you have saved our lives. May it please my Lord, we will be slaves to Pharaoh. He comes and he says, you have saved my soul. Lord Jesus Christ, may it please you to accept me now. Everything I have, everything I am, that I might live my life to the praise of your glory in whatever calling and whatever sphere you appoint for me. To serve Christ and to live for Christ is the greatest life that you can ever live, and the salvation of your soul is at the end of it. Oh, who is on the Lord's side tonight? Don't hold anything back. Give to him everything you have and are and say, Lord Jesus, I am yours and I will live for you and serve you, whose service is perfect freedom from this day forward and even forevermore, knowing that the one who I serve is also my Saviour. May it please God that not one of us shall be found outside of that people tonight, for his name's sake.